let me just kind of engage you to get you to thinking about what a worldview is. Maybe this is the first time you've been here in this series. You see, everybody has a worldview. They just may not be able to articulate it. They may not be able to communicate it, but they've got one. You've got one. I've got one. Sometimes it's just a conglomeration of things. One of the best descriptions I think I ever saw or heard of what a worldview is that your worldview is like lens on a glasses that are different colors, that colors the way you see everything. Now, you know, as I look through these glasses, I see things fairly clearly. Without them, I don't see much at all. But if I put on a different color glass, these are really cool, by the way. I bought these in about 1977. Still in style. They're yellow, and they're designed for to drive at night, so that the lights coming don't blind you, and they really do work. But when I put those on, everything is a shade of yellow. It affects how I see everything. Now, you may think that's a rather dumb illustration, but actually, it's kind of an accurate illustration in the sense that your worldview colors how you see everything in life, every sorrow, every tragedy, every opportunity, everything you can't explain, all suffering. Your worldview, that's how you look at it, and that's how you process it. It should be the desire, listen carefully, it should be the desire of every Christian that in every area of life, we would see every issue through the lens of Scripture. What does God have to say about that? Now, I want to share something with you that's really very important. I said this most every week in this series, but I'm going to say it once again. The Bible speaks to every important issue we will face. The Bible speaks to every dilemma we will have to deal with. The Bible speaks to every decision we have to make. Now, that's a big claim. You say, every. We have a big God who inspired his inerrant guide, we call the Bible, so that we are not left floundering here on this fallen planet. Now, in this message, we're going to look at a biblical worldview of suffering. A few years ago, George Barna, who does a lot of surveys, kind of like the Gallup polls and so forth, except his has to deal mostly with Christian issues, Barna took a wide opinion poll, and he asked this question to the people who took the poll. If you could ask God only one question, and you knew that he would give you an answer, what would you ask? And the most common response was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? The topic of pain and suffering is something that is of interest to really, unless you're just a child or you've had lived some kind of a sheltered life, it's an interest to every person, the suffering and why. And if, and when. There's no shortage of philosophers who have weighed in on this subject. The atheist Scottish philosopher David Hume, who was born in 1711, is known for his famous dilemma, as it's called, regarding suffering. And many have used Hume's work, this dilemma he calls it, as, quote, logical proof that there is no God. Now, here's a paraphrase of Hume's dilemma. Is God willing to prevent suffering but not able? Then he's impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's evil. If he is both able and willing, why is there suffering? Now, we're going to rip that one to shreds in a minute because he was way off base and missed some glorious truth that we're going to fill in the blank, but many people have been influenced by that so-called logic, which is illogical logic. Now, in this message, we're going to see that while we often cannot understand every incident of suffering, we can understand the overarching why of suffering. Right. And that's what we're going to deal with this morning. Sometimes, even ungodly people, this may surprise you, sometimes even ungodly people can stumble upon a truth. In the country, we had a way of describing that. It's like the country way of saying it is even a blind hog finds an acorn every now and then. Well, Friedrich Nietzsche was an atheist philosopher, but you know what? He found an acorn. Listen to this. This is a true statement coming from a man who didn't say much of anything that was true. Here's what he said. Men and women can endure any amount of suffering so long as they know the why of their existence. You know what? He was right. Men and women can endure any amount of suffering so long as they know the why of their existence. And the Bible tells us clearly what the why of our suffering is. And it's very important that you get a clear view as to the how God uses suffering to accomplish the why that he allows it in the first place. So with that background, let's just jump right in. And I would simply ask you to meditate on these truths. Maybe take a note or two, and at least take the notes that's in your newsletter and look over them. And some things that I say, you say, well, that sounds strange. I never heard that before. Judge it by the scripture. If you're going to have a biblical worldview, you ought to judge every sermon, every lesson that a teacher teaches, everything you hear from someone who professes to have knowledge on something, and run it through the lens of scripture. And I certainly would not want to be exempt from that. I want you to do that. So let's see the why of suffering. First of all, suffering manifests the glory of God. Now, this is going to be the most important thing we're going to talk about. This is the most important, the most basic why of suffering. Suffering manifests the glory of God. From a human perspective, suffering came into the world as a result of sin coming into the world. In time, if you look back, I'm just talking about since time began. In time, suffering followed sin. There was sin, a resulting suffering. Now, the Bible tells us that in the beginning of God's creation, there was no evil, there was no suffering, and there was no death. When we read Genesis 1 and 2, we find a word that is used or a phrase that is used over and over and over in everything God did. He says, and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. We then see the origin of sin and suffering in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God gave a warning, gave a command. He said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Speaking to Adam and Eve. Well, in Genesis 3, we see the first act of disobedience when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and the horrific results that followed. Now, keep in mind, Adam and Eve are not fictional characters to illustrate some kind of a truth. Adam and Eve were literal people, the first created. Now, Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed, truly did die. They died. Their spirit, that part of mankind that allows us to know and have communion and fellowship and allows us to worship God, their spirit died to God immediately when they sinned. Their soul, their mind, will, and emotion was darkened, Ephesians 4:18 says, so that no longer do we think clearly, no longer do we choose rightly, no longer do we feel in accordance with truth. So, the spirit died immediately, the soul was darkened, and the body began to die. It began to age and head toward an ultimate death. In Genesis 3, we also see that the result of that sin was passed on to all of their descendants. You see it in Cain and Abel as one killed the other, one brother killed the other brother. And in the New Testament, we learn that all mankind from their conception are seen from God's viewpoint, which I kind of don't like that phrase. From God's viewpoint, that makes it sound like it's just sort of real only. Listen, God's viewpoint is the correct viewpoint. Okay? I just wanted to clear that up. Every descendant of Adam and Eve is considered in the New Testament from God's truth point as being in Adam. We were born That means we were born with the results of Adam's sin. That means that we were born with a spirit that's dead toward God. We can know facts about God, but we can't really know God until something happens with our spirit. And not only that, our soul, our mind, will, and emotions were darkened, and we don't think rightly and clearly, and the body begins to die. Now, in addition to the effects of sin on mankind, the whole creation suffered the consequences of sin. What we call natural disasters are really the result of sin coming into the world. Now, to have a biblical view of suffering, we need to ask and then answer some tough questions. Now, these are really tough questions. And I would encourage you, when I first give them to you, don't say, I don't know if I believe that or not. Well, fine, but check it out by Scripture, all right? First tough question, did God know when he created the world that man would sin and that suffering would come into the world? Well, of course God knew. He's omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knew that man would sin and that sin would bring suffering. So why would God create all that is, knowing that man would sin, and because of that sin and that suffering would come into every life? Why would God do that? Well, here's a very classic statement, a very basic statement, been around a long time that many people hear and they don't really understand. Are you ready? God created the world for the purpose of manifesting his glory. That, my friend, is the only reason he created the world. The manifestation of his glory. Now, let's make sure we understand what that means. God's glory, this one's going to sound hard for some. God's glory is most fully manifested in a fallen world. So let's make sure we understand that. What is the glory of God? People say, oh, I just live to glorify God. What does that mean? What is God's glory? Well, God's glory is the sum of his perfections, his attributes. God's glory would include his power. It would include his love. It would include his infinite knowledge, his grace. But his glory also includes his wrath, his holiness, his sovereignty, his justice, and much more. Now, as strange as this may sound, in what we would call a perfect world, what we would call it, with no sin, no suffering, the revelation of God's glory is limited. Now follow me here. How would we know grace apart from sin coming into the world? How would we know forgiveness apart from sin in the world? How would we more deeply know his supernatural love that loves even sinners apart from sin coming into the world? How would we know his mercy apart from needing mercy from a holy God? We tend to have such limited views of eternity. All through eternity in heaven. I love that. Was a great setup song, John, for what I come preaching on. And I think we're going to conclude with it too. So we'll get it on both ends. And that's great. We'll be amazed, and we will be for all eternity, at God's glory in saving sinners such as we are. You know, that's going to be the theme of heaven, that God would save sinners such as us. And there around the throne are all these who were sinners, who were made brand new in Christ Jesus. And we will be throughout all eternity astounded by the perfections of God, such as his perfection of mercy, his grace that forgave us and cleansed us when we were headed for an eternity separated from him. Yet those perfections would never have been known apart from sin and suffering coming into the world. Now, you might find that hard, but that's true. And when you examine it, and when you examine it by Scripture and even biblical sanctified logic, you see that it's true. Now, let me be clear that I'm not saying sin is a good thing. But sin was used by our all-powerful God to manifest his glory. And when this world was tainted, when this world which has been tainted by sin is burned up, and in 2 Peter 3 talks about that, when it's going to be burned up, and all things are made new, and time will be no more, we will be joyfully praising him for his glorious perfections throughout all of eternity. Now, let me give you some evidence of what I just said. You may say, that's a little strange. Well, listen carefully. In the Gospel of John, chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples came upon a blind man. And the disciples were asking him why this man was blind. And Jesus gave them the bottom line in John chapter 9, verse 3. He said, it was neither this man that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So the blind man suffered that the works of God, the works there speaks of his glory, that the glory of God might be put on display through him. And so all suffering is to put on display the glory of God. That's what Jesus was saying. And at the end of Job, a book about suffering, at the end of Job, it's really more a book about God and his sovereignty, but Job is a major character. After all of his suffering, after all of his so-called friends' mostly worthless advice, after Job's complaining, God starts to speak. And what God does is that he parades his glory before Job from nature. He shows Job his power, his wisdom, his providential care. And Job is overwhelmed with the glory of God. And listen to what he says in Job 42, verses 1 through 3. He said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job just said, shut my mouth. You know, I had no right to say those things. I didn't see it from the standpoint of your glory and who you are. Now, Job doesn't, you know what, after that, Job doesn't have to know the answer. He learns that God is the answer. God is the answer. And in seeing his glory, God's glory, Job is satisfied. That's the way the book ends. In Job 42, verses 5 and 6, I have heard of you, he says to God, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. Job didn't understand all the details, but it was enough to know that God had a purpose, and the purpose was his glory, God's glory. Now listen, without suffering, you follow me? Without suffering, we would never know God's comfort. We would never know God's enabling grace. We would never know God's healing. We would never know God's compassion. These are all a part of his awesome glory. And why did God create the world? To display his glory. Our suffering puts these and many more of God's perfections on display. Now let's go back to sin coming into the world. The greatest demonstration of God's glory was the cross of Jesus Christ. There on the cross, we see the love of God poured out. We see the mercy of God poured out. We see the grace of God, the amazing grace of God. We see the wisdom of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, and so much more, all at the cross. And the cross and its amazing display of the glory of God was in the mind of God before he created the world. Listen, this whole thing of Jesus coming, taking on flesh, dying on a rugged cross to pay for the sins of mankind who hadn't in time even been created yet, didn't catch God by surprise. It was all a part of his plan. Listen to Revelation 13:8. The Lamb, Jesus, who was slain from the creation of the world before God even created man. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, God the Son, in the mind of God, was slain already for the sin that man would bring into the world. And so God allows suffering for his glory. Now, secondly, suffering is designed for our sanctification. Now, that big word sanctification is really not as complicated as it sounds. It's from the same Greek word, the same root word that holy comes from. You know, in English, holy and sanctified don't sound anything alike. But if you could even just see the Greek words transliterated into English words, you could say, whoa, those are from the same root. Sanctified, sanctification, and holiness. Same root word. Now, as it's used in this point that we're in right now, sanctification is referring to how God works through suffering to progressively set us apart from sin and set us apart from self to conform us to the likeness of Christ. It is likely. I don't know that I could say this dogmatically, but I'm that close to saying it dogmatically, but I'll soften it a little. It is likely that suffering is God's most prolific tool in our sanctification, in our growth in holiness. Now, remember the twisted logic of the Scottish philosopher David Hume? He said, is God willing to prevent suffering but not able? Then he's impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's evil. If he's both able and willing, why is there suffering? Well, here's what Hume missed. God is able to prevent suffering, but by not preventing it, he's not evil, he's good. By not preventing it, he uses suffering to accomplish his glorious purposes and uses it for our good in our short time down here to equip us for all eternity when we get home. God neither causes nor allows purposeless events or incidents of suffering. Let me say that again. God neither causes nor allows purposeless events or incidents of suffering. Often our desires become unruly, and we seek pleasure from things tied to this world, and a comfortable existence free from pain and suffering of any kind. God, however, desires for us to find our pleasure in Him and our comfort from Him. And to accomplish that, He allows suffering in our life. And the purpose of the suffering He allows is to turn our hearts to Him alone. And when you get all mad about your suffering, you know all you're doing is just harming yourself. When you open and say, God, you are sovereign. You've allowed this. And I don't want to miss any of it. I had a book on my shelf. I lost it. But I had a book on my shelf that I never got around to reading, but it was the best title I've ever seen. The best title was Don't Waste Your Suffering. And I never got to read that book, but I'm sure it must be good. Don't waste your suffering. How do you waste your suffering? When you become angry, when you become questioning, when you fight against it, rather than say, God, thank you that you've allowed this to somehow bring some things into my life that could happen no other way. You know, one of the things, you may challenge me here, and I'll be glad to admit I'm wrong, but I thought through some things. I never find God in the Scripture valuing for His children being comfortable. Now, comforting and being comfortable is two separate things. He's called the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Yes, He comforts, but comfortable is something quite different. God does not value us being comfortable. Because when we get comfortable, we begin to take our eyes off Him. That's life in a fallen world. Suffering brings about our sanctification primarily through deepening and disciplining us. Mature believers are almost always people who have been through suffering. Have you ever noticed that? Mature Christians often, in fact, most often, have been through suffering. And some that you say, well, now that's a really godly person, but I don't think they've been through suffering, but you don't know. You don't know what goes on behind the scenes. And even those mature believers who have seemingly smooth lives, when you dig into their life, if they really begin to open up, they've been through much suffering. Hebrews 12 deals extensively with this subject of suffering. And Hebrews 12:10 says, for they, speaking of our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He, God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. That word disciplines refers to training and correction of a child. And we're all children when it comes to being children of God. Those who know Christ Jesus are all children of God. The Lord's discipline upon His children often comes in the form of different degrees of suffering. Sometimes the discipline is for sin in our lives, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's there. You know, when you see somebody suffering, if you think, "I wonder what he did," you need to just hush your mouth, okay? Because you don't know. That's not the only reason God allows suffering in a life. Sometimes it's simply for our sanctification, to draw us close to him, to give us discipline in our walk with him. I was reading an article this week by Johnny Erickson Tada, who she was, it was, I think the title of the book was 50 Years in a Wheelchair. And from age 17 to her current age of 67, she's been a quadriplegic, confined to a wheelchair. And it was a great article. Let me give you just one little paragraph of it. She said, "Decades of study, paralysis, pain, and cancer have taught me to say with Psalm 119:71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. I won't rehearse all of suffering's benefits here, like the way God uses it to shape Christ's character in us, Romans 8:28 and 29, or how he produces patience, Romans 5:4, or how he refines our heart like gold, 1 Peter 1:7, or gives us a livelier hope of heaven, James 1:12. And I kind of stopped her right there in the middle of a sentence, but I wanted you to see that. Here's somebody, you know, it's one thing for people who seem to have everything going pretty well, who saying, "Well, I'll just thank the Lord for all this life, how he's blessed me." But when somebody spent 50 years in a wheelchair, unable to use, just barely to move her hands, totally unable to move anything, a quadriplegic, and yet she can praise the Lord. Does she ever have struggles? Yeah, if you've read any of her books, you'll know her struggles, but she always comes out realizing that God is sovereign and God is good, and it's all for God's glory. Even Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God in human flesh, went through suffering. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus grew from disobedience to obedience. The same book, the book of Hebrews, a little earlier in Hebrews 4:15, we're told that he was without sin. But it means that he experientially demonstrated holiness through his much suffering. I am convinced, now listen carefully, this is not going to be one of those, oh, hallelujah moments. I am convinced that it is impossible for us to go past a certain depth in our walk with God apart from suffering. You say, "I didn't want to hear that." But it's truth. It's truth. You know, one of the things that I've noticed over the years of being a pastor, it's been close to 41 years now, I have found that, and this is just, and this is not 100% true, it's general, all right? It's a general truth. I found that some of the most godly women, and again, there are exceptions to this, but some of the most godly women have, let me give you deep theological words, jerks for a husband. Just horrible. Now, that kind of concerns me because I hear people talk about how sweet my wife is. And I said it's not 100% true. I think it was Mike and I talking the other day about some of the godly women whose husbands are just mean. Just mean. Again, that's not always true. But I share that to say it's through suffering that brings about the godliness. We're talking about how God uses suffering. You know, one of the things I would encourage you to do is to read biographies of great men and women. And I can't think of a single exception that the greatest men and women, Christian men and women of history, who have been used mightily of God, went through much suffering. I was thinking of one example that over the last 15, 20 years has become my favorite biography and my favorite person who's had biographies written about him. His name is John Patton. John Patton was born in 1824 in Scotland, and he became a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Sea. The island he mostly was on is now called Vanuatu. In 1858 until 1907, almost the time of his death, he labored among the people of these we would call them today unreached people groups of the New Hebrides Islands. The island he went to first was an island inhabited completely by cannibals. 4 months after he landed on the island, his 34-year-old wife died. 2 weeks later, his newborn son died. He buried both of them with his own hands. He said, in writing to of what happened in his life, he said, "But for Jesus and the fellowship given by him to me, I would have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." Patton was constantly in danger. If you could get all kinds of stories we could tell about him. In Billy Graham's book entitled Angels, 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 he gives a story of miraculous deliverance by God by John Patton. But he persisted. And he just kept on. Through suffering, he drew close to the Lord. And eventually, almost every person on that island became a Christian. One on the island made the statement, "When John Patton came, there were no Christians. When he left, there were none who were not Christians." That's a pretty good testimony. He went to another island called Aniwa, where converted, almost the whole island came to Christ through much suffering on his part. He then translated the New Testament into the language of the people. And you know what? Early, several seasons ago, I've not watched the show, but just in passing over it, but the show Survivor, one of them, of the early ones, were filmed on Vanuatu, that very island. And the reason they weren't eaten by cannibals while they were there is because John Patton suffered to get the gospel, and they came to Christ. The scripture is filled with promises and exhortations to persevere in suffering because it's through suffering that we are deepened and disciplined. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Suffering manifests the glory of God. This has to be your biblical worldview of suffering. Otherwise, you're going to stay bitter and frustrated and miss what God desires to do in your life. Suffering manifests the glory of God. It is designed for our sanctification. And thirdly, suffering gives us a greater capacity to enjoy heaven. This is a short point, but it's an important one. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. "For momentary light affliction." Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He's just talked about he's been beaten, he's been put in jail, he's been spent a day and a night in the water, about to drown, and God protected him. He goes through all these things, but he said it's light affliction. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory." That's a key phrase. "An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul's affliction, his suffering, produced a weight of glory. That Hebrew word the Greek word translated weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, is better translated in this context, an abundance of glory. Paul is saying that suffering here gives us a greater capacity to delight in heaven. You know, I've shared this at funerals before. This is not a funeral, but I'm going to share it here. I wonder, as I read this about suffering giving us a greater capacity to enjoy heaven, I wonder if people who have gone through the most suffering here, people who know Christ, who have gone through all these afflictions, are going to, in heaven, feel sorry for those of us who have a basically easy life here. Because their capacity to enjoy heaven is so much greater than the capacity of those who have lived in such a way to avoid things, to avoid suffering, to avoid getting put in a place where they had to trust God, where some persecution may come. I'm just saying, that's not dogmatic, but I wonder if they won't feel sorry for those who have had it so easy here. Well, fourth, our suffering fills up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. And this is a short point again, but I want you to get it. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now that last part of that verse is a little bit strange. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What's that referring to? Well, certainly Christ's afflictions on the cross are not lacking in their sufficiency to atone for our sin. Jesus, when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," says the price was paid in full, nothing to add, nothing to add, nothing to add. It was complete. Paul is simply saying here that the suffering of Christ's messengers often makes those they are trying to reach more open to the gospel. I'd written down all these illustrations of this, and I knew I wouldn't have time, so I didn't bother to put it down. But when his messengers suffer, then that has an impact on the people they're trying to reach. That's what he means by filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. 1 Thessalonians 1:5-6. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Thessalonians saw Paul's suffering, and as he got the gospel to them, and they imitated Paul by enduring affliction related to being a Christian. One of my favorite people in the world is Dr. Oswald, J. Oswald Sanders, who was a mission executive and a missionary. And he gives an account of an indigenous missionary. That means somebody who's from the country they're the missionary in. It was an indigenous missionary in India who walked barefoot from village to village preaching the gospel. And after a long day of many, many miles, he came to a village, one last village before dark, to share the gospel. And his message was rejected. He was ridiculed by the villagers, discouraged. He went to the edge of the village and lay down under a tree. And in his exhausted state, he went to sleep. When he awoke, the whole town was gathered around to hear him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. The head man of the village explained that they had come to look him over, kind of followed him to see what he was going to do. And while he was sleeping, they saw his feet, and they were blistered and cut because he couldn't afford shoes from all of the travel. And they realized how evil it was not to hear a man who cared that much. And then they told him they were ready to hear his message because of his willingness to suffer to get the message to them. Sometimes God allows suffering to impress upon other people that we've got something special to say. Suffering fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And then finally, suffering must be accompanied by hope. If you separate suffering from hope, well, it's just not going to work. You've got to see these together. The Greek word for hope does not mean what it means in English. It's not a wish. It's not just a desire. I hope it rains, or I hope it doesn't rain. That's not what the Bible word, that's not even a third cousin of what the Bible's talking about. Hope in the Bible, this is the definition we use all the time. Hope is the joyful confidence and expectation that what God has promised, he will accomplish in his perfect timing. That's hope. And suffering without hope, well, you've taken away the foundation upon which suffering stands. It always goes together with hope. And in the midst of suffering, there is the joyful confidence and expectation that what God has promised, and we've just talked about what he's promised, that he would be glorified, all of these things, he will accomplish what he has promised in his perfect timing. Now, when hope fills our heart, we are able to endure suffering. One of my favorite passages relating to hope is Hebrews 6:18. And the very last part of that, the last six words of Hebrews 6:18 says, "Seize the hope set before us." Seize it. That means to grab hold. Don't let go of the hope that God promises to bring you through. He promises to do all of these things in the last 4 points we've talked about through our suffering. And this secure hope for the future gives us confidence in whatever we're going through here. You know, the devil's main tactic in suffering is when we get discouraged because we believe there's no hope. That's when suicide thoughts come. That's when thoughts of just giving it up and giving in to sin because it seems that living a righteous life just bringing suffering. Or you could go through all of these things. That's the devil's main tactic. Therefore, going through suffering must be accompanied by standing on the foundation of biblical hope. You know, a biblical worldview of suffering always sees suffering in the light of eternity. I got good news for you. There's coming an end to suffering. There's coming an end to suffering. Everybody that's in heaven, when it comes to people who have been flesh and blood down here, not talking about God the Son or the angels or that, but everybody who's in heaven has gotten there as a sinner who came to Christ and was forgiven. And listen to what's going to happen in heaven. Revelation 21:4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning. No longer crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Don't ever lose sight of the hope that is in Christ and that for all of eternity, we're going to be glorifying Him, praising Him, magnifying Him, glorifying Him because of His mercy and His grace that brought us there. Several years ago, I'm not much for poetry. I know that's my flaw, but I'm not. But I read a poem several years ago that I thought, that's pretty good. And then years later, I read it again, and I thought, that one's real good. And I read it again just this past week, and I thought, that's about the best I ever read. I put it in your notes, and it's worth, if you didn't get your notes out to look at them, to just listen to this poem I want to close with. And I'm not, you know, I quote a poem in a sermon about once out of every 17,000 sermons. But here goes. This one is really good. I'm praying I don't butcher it up in presenting it. A big man running on the lawn. Why, that's old John Young with both legs on. The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift their voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame walk. The deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free. And every pain has ceased to be. And every sorrow deep within. And every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy and endless ages to employ the mind and heart and understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all His grace on me. That is what eternity looks like. That's what hope looks like. And that's how suffering makes hope so precious.